We started today with 40 seconds of silence, which is just a way to introduce the narrative that we will be covering today after 400 years of silence from God. As we noticed today, which, you know, one of the great formatting today is that Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, so you flip the page, and in my Bible, I have a blank page that says, well, it's not blank, it says New Testament. That singular page represents 400 years where not a single known word from Yahweh comes to his people until the events that we read about today in our focal text. The prophet of Malachi had closed the words of the Lord in the Old Testament. After the exiles had returned, after they'd built the temple, after they tried to reestablish their religion again, he closes it with a warning that says that the day of the Lord is coming, but before then, Elijah, the prophet, will come, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. But there's a stark warning, in case you missed it, in the first couple of verses of chapter 4. And also in chapter 3, Malachi warns about this destruction that will fall on those who do not listen to the Lord. But before the day of the Lord falls on them, God will do two things. One, he will send a messenger like the prophet Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord. And two, he will suddenly come to his temple and restore proper worship. So in Malachi chapter 3, see, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me. Just like when the president goes places, there's always a team of people that go through and figure out what route the car is going to take and make sure that everything is as safe as can be. There will be this person, the messenger before the Lord, that will prepare the way. Then the Lord that you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant you desire, see, he is coming. Now, in case you have forgotten, or maybe you've never heard, after they built the temple, after the exile, the glory of the Lord didn't come back. And the Ark of the Covenant, which I know is a large thing that lots of people like to talk about, where is it? What happened to it? Where did it go? Which just means they did a really good job of hiding it. The glory of the Lord never came back to this temple after the exile. That does not mean that God was unimpressed or despising his people, but it does mean that something was amiss. And Malachi chapter 3 says that they should keep their eyes open because suddenly the Lord will return to his temple. Notice it doesn't say soon, just suddenly. Out of the clear blue sky, the Lord will come back to the temple just as they are seeking him. So in Malachi, the last words of Yahweh that we hear is a warning that the day of the Lord is coming on those who are arrogant, who do not follow after the ways of God, and that those who are faithful to God should keep their eyes open, because there's going to be a person to come before the day of the Lord to prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. And he will have a ministry, that of Elijah, and that God will then come to his temple shortly thereafter. And then begins 400 years of silence. That doesn't mean 400 years of nothingness happened. There's lots of historical things that take place. But as far as a known prophet of God who was sent with a word from God, or an angelic being sent to send the word of God to his people, we don't have any record of that for 400 years. Today, we started with 40 seconds of silence. Each second represents 10 years, a decade, where God's people sat in silence, waiting for exactly what he promised he would do. Now, the number of 400 years might sound familiar, like the 400 years that Israel was in slavery in Egypt, where they were crying out, God heard them, but he did not send a word back to them. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited, for God to send an answer to their prayers, which came in the form of Moses, who would come and set the people free and bring them out of slavery and into the promised land. So let's leave Malachi here for just a second. And instead of turning to Matthew, you're going to have to go a little bit further than that to get this narrative picked up in Luke chapter 1. The book of Luke is a pretty well-known where you go for the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2. A lot of people read that on Christmas Eve. And a lot of the reasons for why we look to Luke for the Christmas story or the nativity is because Luke is purposefully, if you read Luke chapter 1 in the first 2-3 verses, that he is setting out to write down a chronological order of events of what believers have already been taught has happened. And now he is going back, getting eyewitness testimony, testimony of family members, of people who used to be alive that weren't alive anymore, and he's going out of his way to try and set down the record in the order of events that took place. And so he includes a lot more detail than some of the other gospel writers. Some of the gospel writers don't include much at all. But what we do have is that each gospel does mention the character that we will be talking about today. This sermon series we will do for the 4 weeks till Christmas, and then we'll even fudge a little bit and do one more after, on the Sunday after Christmas. And I'm entitling this series after a phrase from the song Kurt picked out today, Hear Heaven's Voices. What we're going to do is look at the narratives and see where God sent angel messengers to send a message after 400 years of silence. What does heaven have to say? And it's all about Christmas. Today is going to be a little bit like, you're like, okay, we're going to jump right to talking to Mary. No, that's next week. So today, let's pick up Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive. And both of them were well along in years. So verses 5 through 7 set the stage that Zechariah and Elizabeth were an elderly couple of priestly line. Zechariah is a priest after the division of Abijah. And he serves in the temple, and his wife was also from the daughters of Aaron, who was the first high priest after they were led out of the slavery and into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Now, there's some things that have taken place over the last 400 years that the Bible doesn't fill in for you. I can't give you an adequate summary. I can help you along the ways. But the way that it worked was, after those 400 years, Israel again falls. They were under Persian control at that time. And in the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they fall to the power of the Greeks, which is when most of the the Old Testament, the Septuagint, is crafted, because they were Greek-speaking at that time. And then they fall back to the Egyptians. Although they were not slaves, they fell under the power of the Egyptians, and now they are under the power of Rome. And Herod the Great and some of his relatives are connected to the Jewish people back through Esau, which is Esau, not Jacob. So Isaac's son, Esau, who was not granted the blessing, that is who the political leaders at this time are related to. And so there's a great amount of strife with the Jewish people who get to live in their land, but they're under control of the Romans, whom they can't agree, just like in America today. We can't agree if it's a good thing or a bad thing. It just is a thing. That is what is the case. And it breaks into various parties of the Jewish people. Some who think that they should just manage their own business and affairs and let Rome rule. And then some people who think that they should overthrow Rome and reestablish their own authority in the place. And then everyone in between. It is not a very calm time to be living. But here we are introduced in Luke chapter 1 to these two individuals, Zechariah, who is a priest, whom the priesthood had been turned political at various points to keep the people at peace. But we see here that God looks at Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who is also in a priestly family, and says that they are living without blame according to all the commands. They are faithfully obeying God, even though 10 generations before them it was the last people to hear from God. Here we have this old couple still following after the ways of God. Verse 8, when his Zechariah division was on duty, they all took turns. There were 12 divisions, and they did a week of service at the temple twice a year. So Zechariah's team's turn, while he was serving as a priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lots, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. At the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. The ceremony of the burning of the incense happened twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening. And when you got selected as a priest to go burn the incense, you only got to do that once in your life. And you were chosen by lots, and so you were ineligible after you had done it once. So Zechariah, although he's been old, faithfully following God, had not yet, until this point, been selected. He finally gets selected, which is a great honor, and so he prepares himself to go do that. And during the time of the incense, the whole assembly of the people was outside praying. There were worshipers gathered at the temple, and so there are other faithful believers in God who are also observing these various ceremonies and processes in the temple. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Zechariah, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Here, there's Greek here. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and overcome with fear. There's this verb that means like the jump, like, oh, whoa. Because Zechariah was going in focused, I'm sure, because this is the only time he's going to have the opportunity to burn incense at the altar of incense. And he's got very specific things he has to do in a very specific order, and he has to do it all properly. And then he says a prayer as he's doing the incense. And so he's doing all this thing, and suddenly, over here, actually for you guys, over here, an angel just shows up. And so he jumps back. And then the angel says to him what angels usually say: do not be afraid. Fear not. So Zechariah was going about his routine, his regular good routine of worshiping God and then getting an opportunity to enter into the temple to burn incense. Do we think that it was an accident that the lots landed on him? He was chosen by lots, which God has used in the past to bring about his plans. And Zechariah enters in, and he sees an angel, which is something abnormal that no one else told him would happen when he was burning the incense. And so he's startled, because nobody else is supposed to be in there except him and this other guy who's holding this other part for the burning of the incense. Nobody else is supposed to be in there, and suddenly an angel shows up, and so he jumps back in fear. And the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard." Now, what prayer are we talking about? There's a good chance that it would be the prayer that he just prayed while burning the incense about bringing salvation to Israel. There's also a really good chance that the next phrase helps you understand it, so let's read it. "Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will name him John." This angel interrupts a very sacred ceremony to say, "Hey, Zechariah, just wanted you to know, God heard your prayer, and you're going to have a son." I don't like to argue too much from grammar, but what this is talking about is a prayer that Zechariah had previously prayed, not necessarily one that he actively was praying. I think Zechariah and Elizabeth had pretty much given up. They're old. They've never had a kid. Why would they have a kid now? The angel shows up and says to Zechariah, whose name means God remembers, says, "Hey, I want to let you know, God's heard your prayer, and you're going to have a son. We want you to name him John. There will be, or he will be, joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, this mysterious him, go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. So, this angel shows up, says, hey, God's heard your prayer. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him John. And just so you know, the reason I'm here to announce this is because it's very important. Why? Well, in case you didn't catch it, verse 17 is a direct allusion to Malachi chapter 4, the last words of God from the Old Testament. And he says, your son, John, you're going to have such a great time because you're old, and he's going to be a joy and delight to you because you had no business having a son. But a lot of people are going to feel that way about your son. Why? Because he's going out before the Messiah to prepare the hearts of the people, just like Elijah, who cries out, repent and obey the Lord. Your son John's going to do that, and many will be turned to the Lord, unlike the many who were unfaithful in their continuing following of God, which would be understandable after 10 generations of not hearing anything from God, not having a glory in the temple, just being turned aside. But what the angel tells Zechariah is that his son is going to begin to change all of that by preparing people, because the Lord is coming as he promised in Malachi chapter 4. As is also typical with the format of angels announcing to God's people, there's usually the fear, and they say, don't be afraid, I got a message for you. Then it's the person's turn to talk, and almost always the person says, how am I supposed to know that that's going to happen? You know, give me some sign of assurity or surety that what you're promising is going to take place. Although this seems rather typical, in verse 18, Zechariah says, how can I know this? Zechariah asked the angel, for I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. The angel takes a little bit of a personal offense to that question. He discerns that Zechariah is not just doing the typical, like, that's cool. Is there any other signs along the way, or is that it? Zechariah is like, that doesn't make sense. I'm old, my wife's old, so you're telling me I'm going to have a son? Like, are you sure? Because the lots maybe should have fell on somebody else. Because this doesn't seem to make sense. So first, the angel responds, verse 19. The angel answers him with a three-part sign of assurance. First, he says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. So in here, we got two things. He says, I'm Gabriel. Zechariah, as a priest, should have recognized Gabriel is the angel that helped Daniel understand his visions regarding the Messiah. It's almost like Gabriel's job is to make sure that the Messiah and the plan for the Messiah and the timing and the people who need to know, it's like his job to do that. Because when there are visions given to Daniel, and Daniel's like, what in the world is that? The voice comes and says, hey, Gabriel. It doesn't say hey, but Gabriel, help this man understand these visions. And then Daniel has another vision later, and Gabriel is like, okay, let me help you explain a couple things. It doesn't actually help understand at all. But Gabriel, when Daniel was given visions before the exile came back, Gabriel is the one who made sure Daniel understood it. So when the angel says, Well, you want to know that it's going to happen? I'm Gabriel. That's my job, to make sure that the people who need to be ready for the coming of the Messiah or understand the things that need to be lead to the coming of the Messiah, that they're there. Then he says, I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. I want you to know, like, I, on a regular basis, just standing next to the God that you're serving this incense to, like, I stand there. That's where I belong. And I was sent by him to tell you this good news. So you want to know that you're going to have a son and you should name him John and that he's going to turn the hearts of... He's just like, oh, come on. Like, this is exactly the message you should have been expecting. The old covenant, the last words from God you heard was that Elijah needed to come. And I'm here telling you your son's going to be Elijah. You should just say, okay. But instead, you want to know, how's that going to be because I'm old? So he responds that he is Gabriel, the angel who stands in the presence of God. That he was sent to talk to him. And then he finally tells Zechariah, he's like, okay, so you want a sign? Here's your sign. You won't be able to talk until everything I just said would happen, happens. You want to know that you're going to conceive and have a son, and then after 9 months he's going to be born, and you're going to name him John. Fine. You need a sign? Keep your mouth shut for 9 months. And so, as soon as Gabriel says this, because you did not believe my words, you will not be able to speak until the day that these things take place, and they will be fulfilled in their proper time. So Zechariah is in there burning incense, which is, you know, they do it twice a day. There's a set ceremony. Everyone knows what the routine and rhythm is, unlike, you know, sometimes our church where you're like, wait, am I getting out, you know, 20 minutes earlier? This ceremony had a set schedule. It didn't take a variety of time, but apparently talking to Gabriel took a little bit longer than is typical for the burning of incense. And so meanwhile, the people outside were waiting for Zechariah and was amazed that he had stayed in so long in the sanctuary. They're like, oh no, did he forget all the steps he was supposed to do? Like, is he in there wondering, what am I supposed to do next? Verse 22, when he did come out, he could not speak to them. Which to us seems no big deal. Like, I mean, it's not a big surprise, except that the ceremony of the burning of the incense ended by having the priest come out after offering the incense and reciting the blessing of Aaron from Numbers chapter 6, which says, may Yahweh bless you and protect you. May Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh look with favor on you and give you peace. This is one of the only times that you are permitted to use the phonetic pronunciation for God's name instead of substituting Adonai, which is the Lord. So if you look in your versions, in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord is in all caps. The word there is, for our sake, YHWH. There's two H's. YHWH. There we go. And that's the Hebrew name of God. But they didn't pronounce it. They didn't utter it. Instead, when they had to, they would gloss over and say, the Lord. But during this ceremony, the priest was to exit after burning the incense, after praying for the Messiah to come and rescue his people, and coming down the steps, he was supposed to say this blessing and use the actual name of God. But Zechariah could not do that. He was not allowed to speak it. The one chance that this guy had to go burn incense and then come out and then pronounce the name of God, a blessing over his people, his mouth didn't work. So the people were waiting for him to say this. He didn't say it. He came down the steps and he was making signs to them. They realized that he couldn't speak and that he had seen a vision, which he must have been really good at the acting out for charades, because they were able to realize that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary and he could not speak. So when the days of his ministry, his turn, that week was over, he went back home with his wife. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. She said, "The Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people." Even in this day and age, 400 years after the ending of the Old Testament, the last words of God, it still was a shame for a woman not to have children. And she was old, and she had said, "Well, guess it's over." But after this, she conceived, and then she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, in which you're like, okay, what weird Old Testament practice is that? It's not. Best I can tell is that Elizabeth kept herself away from society at home until it was visibly evident that she was pregnant. So it wasn't just like a little day by day, oh, Elizabeth is putting on some pounds. It's like, oh, apparently Elizabeth is having a baby. And she did this so that people like her could understand that the Lord had looked on her with favor and with grace to take away her disgrace from among the people. So, heaven breaks its silence by saying to a priest, an old priest, "You're going to have a son. His name's going to be John. He's going to set the hearts of the people back to the Lord their God. He's going to set the hearts of them back towards one another instead of away from each other. And you're not going to be able to speak until all those things come to pass." You see the irony of heaven being silent for 400 years. And then when Zechariah is like, "Well, how am I going to know that you're going to do that?" The answer is just some more silence. Your silence this time, but just some more silence. So, we have to skip a couple of verses in chapter 1. So if you will jump down to verse 57. "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she had a son." Surprise. "Then her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her his great mercy, and they rejoiced with her. And when they came to circumcise the child on the eighth day, as was the normal practice, the relatives and the neighbors were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother responded, "No, he will be called John." And then they said to her, "None of your relatives have that name." So they motioned to his father to find out what he wanted him to be called. So he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all were amazed. So, 9 months plus, however long it took before they conceived, Zechariah can't talk. He's had to learn how to communicate through written messages, through signs. And that, in that day and age, could have been a difficulty because not necessarily everyone knew how to read. So you couldn't just write things down and everybody would be able to read it. There were only certain people who could read things. And so it was a complicated life for him. But finally comes the day where the son is born. Turns out it's a boy, which, again, for us, with our normal, everyday, modern technology, would be like, yeah, what's the big surprise? Well, they didn't have sonograms, okay? They had no idea, okay? The angel said it was going to be a boy. Who knows? Well, the day came. Elizabeth gives birth. And sure enough, it's a boy. So now Elizabeth and Zechariah know exactly what to do because it turns out to be a boy. So we're going to name him John. But the family doesn't like it. And I just love that they think that they can have an opinion and that it gets recorded in scripture. They're like, "Oh, of course you're going to name the kid Zechariah because his dad's name is Zechariah." And Elizabeth's like, "No, we're not. His name is John." They're like, "You just had a baby and you're old. But you don't remember, no one in your family's got that name." And she's like, "I know." And so they're like, "Okay, we can't talk to her. Get Zechariah." So he gets Zechariah. And he asks for a tablet. And he adamantly writes down, it would be all caps and bold, "His name is John." And when he writes that, and everybody's like, "Well, that's kind of an odd name. John means that God is gracious. I don't feel like it's that odd of a name." But as soon as he writes it, "His mouth was opened, his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. And fear came on all those who lived around them, and all these things were being talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. All who heard about him took it to heart, saying, "What then will this child become?" For indeed the Lord's hand was with him. Everyone kind of turned in awe and said, "Wow, okay, so he writes, his name is John, and then suddenly he can talk. After not being able to talk for 9 months." And Zachariah's like, "This is exactly what the angel told me," because I'm sure that people had tidbits. I'm sure he tried to communicate what had happened in the temple. I'm sure that some people were more willing to listen to him than others, but now he can finally talk. And he says, "Listen, when I went to go burn the incense, there was this angel. This angel said that my son's going to come and prepare the way for the Lord. He's going to be like the prophet Elijah, turning people's hearts back to the Lord. And we were to name him John. That's why I wrote in all caps as big as I could. Don't name him anything other than John, because I won't be able to talk. Because Gabriel told me that I wouldn't be able to speak until all the things he told me would take place had happened." And so everyone is listening. Like, it's weird enough this old couple ended up having a kid, and that they named him John, even though no one in their family's name is John. And that after this, suddenly Zechariah can speak again. And then in verses 67 and following, we have Zechariah's prophecy, in which he kind of paraphrases what he was told by the angel. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people." Which is from Psalm 41. "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. Salvation from our enemies and from the clutches of those who hate us. He has dealt mercifully with our fathers and remembered." That's what his Zechariah's name. God remembers. "He remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He has given us the privilege, since we have been rescued from our enemies' clutches, to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, in his presence all our days." And child, talking to his son John, "You will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn light from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And so, verse 80, "The child grew up and became spiritually strong, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to the people of Israel." Heaven breaks its silence with a promise of a son, to name him John, and that he has a lifelong mission to set God's heart, people, their heart back to the Lord, to repent, to receive the salvation that the Lord is sending, that through the repentance of their sin, they could be forgiven and rescued. So John grows up and he begins his ministry. I'm going to have to summarize, unless you want to stay here all day. He grows up and he begins his ministry to prepare people's hearts for the kingdom of God and to repent from their sinful ways. He becomes known as the Baptist, John the Baptist, because he preached the good news that repentant people could have their sins forgiven and therefore, like Malachi said, not judged in the day of the Lord. And then he would have them signify their belief through baptism, through entering into the water, being dunked under. There's a whole theology question that we're just going to jump around here, but you can ask at a pizza and theology night at some point in the future if you'd like, about John's baptism and Jesus and the baptism after Jesus. But that's why he is known as John the Baptist. During his ministry in the wilderness, like several of the Old Testament prophets, he time and time again was preaching a message to repent of their sins, to receive God's forgiveness, and to signify their belief in him through baptism. Like other Old Testament prophets, John was kind of an odd duck or a black sheep. He didn't do life like normal people. He lived in the wilderness. That's where he spent most of his time. Just like Israel, who lived in the wilderness for 40 years because a generation would not listen to the voice of God. John puts himself out into the wilderness. He ate weird food, such as locust and honey, which locust is a symbol of judgment, and honey is a symbol of blessing. Again, preaching the message of Malachi that the day of the Lord is coming, and the day of the Lord will either be judgment or a blessing to you. And then he wore unrefined clothes like Elijah. He wore camel's hair where you just kind of cut a hole in it for your head, throw a belt on it, you're done. That's his clothes. Which is very convenient for living out in the wilderness because camels can do a good job of living in the wilderness. But it again ties him back to the Old Testament prophets who often wore unrefined clothes or symbolic clothing. And the description of John the Baptist shows his commitment to a solitary thing, his entire life dedicated to one thing and one thing only, to declare the coming of the Lord and prepare his people for it. And the only reason John was an odd duck or a black sheep was that no one, not even the religious leaders, were intent on preparing people for the day of the Lord. He was the lone voice shouting out to be ready because the day of the Lord is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is coming. Be prepared. Make straight the path for the Lord. Nobody else was saying that in his time. Yet John had known from his earliest of days that God was quite near at hand and ready to rescue his people again after 400 years, to deliver them out of their slavery to sin and to lead them in the ways of righteousness and establish proper worship yet again. Not losing sight of that second promise in Malachi that suddenly the Lord would appear in his temple. The Lord that you seek, he will suddenly come to his temple. John the Baptist is often called into question by the religious leaders, even Jesus' disciples, and John the Baptist even questions Jesus a little bit. It's not uncommon. But in one particular instance, there could be some confusion about John's fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy of Elijah. So just so that we cover that, because I'm telling you that John is the fulfillment of Malachi's promise that God would send Elijah before the coming day of the Lord to prepare the way for the Messiah. In John 1, verse 19, the Pharisees send some people to go question John to see if he's the Messiah. Say, are you the Messiah that we're waiting for? And John said, nope, that's not me. Then they ask, so then are you Elijah? And he says, no. Which they're like, well, that's not weird. Then they ask if he's the prophet. What they exactly meant by prophet, it's a little bit hard to know for sure, but it seems like a prophet like Moses. And he denies that as well. And so then they say, well, then who are you? Why are you baptizing people? Who told you you could do that? He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. Just like Isaiah had foretold of a voice crying in the wilderness. So that's what John claims to be. But then it seems like he is saying that he's not the fulfillment of the promise of Elijah. So was John unaware that he was fulfilling that, even though Gabriel, the angel who stood in the presence of God, said that he would be? Unlikely. In his time, it was very normal that the Jews were teaching that they were looking for Elijah's very real return. Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. He never died. And so when Malachi said that God would send Elijah back, they all thought, oh, well, it's not reincarnation because they didn't believe in that. But Elijah, since he hadn't died, maybe he would ride his chariot of fire back and then be back and then set everything straight. And so their eschatology, their teaching of the end of days to the day of the Lord, was that Elijah, the very real Elijah, would come back. And so these people ask John, are you Elijah? He's like, no. His skirt just jumped, dodged their question. I think John knew that they were not asking in good faith and did not actually want to hear the correct answer to this. So the straightforward answer was no, not at all. I'm John. I'm the son of Zechariah, not Elijah. And Jesus, though, tells his disciples that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this promise of Elijah. He says that if they could accept it, if they're willing to accept it, which means Jesus knew that his interpretation of Malachi and John was not the norm. Yet I'd side with Jesus any day about his interpretation. And then again, after the transfiguration, when Elijah and Moses both appear with Jesus, the disciples are like trying to connect all of the dots. They're like, this is weird. But they're like, but why do the teachers all say Elijah has to come? And Jesus is like, oh yeah, he does. But he kind of did already. And they didn't listen to him. They didn't recognize him. They did whatever they wanted to. They killed him. And so also the Messiah will suffer at their hands. And so although it may appear, if you read that one instance about John the Baptist and Elijah, be like, well, John the Baptist said he wasn't Elijah. Well, yes, he said he wasn't actually Elijah. And notice that Gabriel also didn't say that John would be Elijah. He said that he would have a ministry like Elijah. But he did use Malachi to say that John would be doing that. And so as we see, the angel made a promise that Zechariah's son John would fulfill God's promise, the last known words of God, that John would be born for this one purpose, to prepare the way for the Lord, so that God would again show up to his temple, suddenly, unexpectedly, show up. And in Malachi chapter 3, it says that the offerings will be accepted as the days of old, to set up proper worship one more time, that the people would turn their hearts to God and turn away from their sin. And so John goes about his entire life preaching the simple message, repent and be forgiven. So what does this mean for us today? One, probably means that we would do well to understand the Old Testament a little bit better than we typically do. Because Gabriel coming in and saying, here he's going to be like Elijah, might not sound like anything specific, but it's actually a fulfillment of the last words of God. And he's opening again a new page of God speaking to his people. And so he comes in, he says, this is who your son will be. So Advent starts with the waiting and expectation of God's people. Waiting for God to come. Waiting for God to enter into his temple. Waiting for people to be ready for the day of the Lord and the kingdom of heaven. And so for our purposes, I boiled this down to two things. Here's my statement that I'll then ask questions. Advent or Christmas is a season of faith and preparation. Are we like Zechariah doubting the promises of God? Do we think he may have forgotten about us? Although Zechariah was faithful in his good religious routine, when he heard from God that he would have a son, he didn't believe. He doubted. And so, like many of us, we too can also doubt God's promises. We can say, well, how is that going to work? Because I'm not a good enough person to have this be the case. Or, you know, my family's in shambles. Are we doubting, or are we people of faith that expect that God will graciously come through on his promises? For the people before the birth of John and Jesus, were waiting for God to fulfill his promise that he would send someone like Elijah to prepare the hearts of the people. We now are stuck in this waiting, which has been more than 400 years, of waiting for the king to actually reign. He reigns in our hearts, he reigns in his church, yet the world is still broken to pieces. And it could be easy for us to doubt that God will come through on his promises, that he will one day make all things right. He'll make all things new, and he will bring those who have repented and been forgiven of their sins all the way to life with him for all of eternity. So for Christmas this year, choose to be a person of faith. As Zechariah turned out to be, he had a moment of misbelief, of understanding. But as we saw, after John was born, he prophesied and he told everyone about his son, about who he was going to be and what he was going to do. So Christmas is a season of faith, but it's also one of preparation. It's not hard for anybody to imagine. If you got company, relatives coming in for Christmas, what are you doing? Preparing your house, right? Turning all over everything, rearranging, dusting things that haven't been dusted in a decade. You're doing all of this stuff. You're getting all the decorations pulled out of the attic and every crevice of the basement that you can find, and you've set it all up. You're ready. You're prepared for your company. Well, Advent and Christmas is also a season of preparation, but not exactly because we want to make a good impression. But notice that John was sent to prepare God's people for his coming. And so for us, as we live through yet another Christmas, we should ask, are we making our lives as ready for God's kingdom as we make our homes ready for company? Are you readying your hearts to live as part of God's kingdom? Are you living with the solitary focus of John the Baptist of being ready and readying others to live in the ways of God? We should choose to hear the words of John, which are, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And although it might be longer than 400 years, then the people had to wait for God to fulfill his last word. And it's been longer than that now for us waiting for God to fulfill his last word. We can still heed the same message, the good news, Gabriel called it, that John would proclaim these words to prepare God's people to receive him and to follow him. So Christmas, or Advent, is a season of faith and preparation. Let's choose to be people of faith, people who are prepared, and people who are preparing others. People like John, who are turning others with their hearts towards God, saying that God is ready and happy and gracious to forgive sin if we repent. Dear Father, we thank you for breaking your silence and breaking it with a fulfillment by sending John to make the roads ready, to prepare the people, to get them rallied, ready for the fulfillment that you were sending your son into the world, to fulfill your promises that you had made from way back in the Garden of Eden. We pray that we, as your people now, in a different time, a different era, would be people of faith who believe your promises, that we will continue our regular, good, faithful routines of worshiping you and calling others to remember what you have called us to do. Help us to believe and not doubt, and help us to be prepared, because you will suddenly, yet again, come. Which is what we claim we're waiting for, but help us to be ready for it and not taken by surprise. And help us to be the kind of people who care about those around us to help them be ready. Not in a judgmental way that says that you're terrible, you're the worst thing on the face of the planet, but in a way that says, look, he's coming. You can be ready. We need to repent from our sins so that you can forgive them. And we thank you that the Christmas story isn't just about John, that you also sent the Messiah so that we could be set free from our sin. So we pray that we would be people of faith, and people prepared, and people preparing others, because you're coming yet again, one day in the future where we do not know, but we should be ready because we believe that you will graciously fulfill all of your promises. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.